Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. I mentioned a little bit ago that one of the thoughts that we might have as pastors are gone. Several weeks ago when Pastor Mike mentioned that both he and Pastor Denny would be out of town and asked if I would preach, what they don't know won't hurt them is one of the things that went through my mind. I started thinking about what it was that God might have me to preach from, and at first I was thinking about something from the book of Proverbs. So one of the other proverbs that came to mind is, when the cat's away, the mice will play. I searched Proverbs diligently for that one, though, and I just couldn't find it. So we won't be in Proverbs this morning. Instead, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter, and we're kind of going to jump really close to the very end, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. If you noticed on the front of your bulletin, Pastor Denny put the two verses there that we're going to look at. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your care upon him, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Humility is a interesting topic. The title of my sermon is Humility and How I Achieved It. Obviously, when we come across something that is not humility, it's easy to see. Another title that would be closely related to that is the one, the 10 humblest people in the world and why I'm better than the other 9. Those obviously are not humility. So if you haven't, if you haven't known me for very long and aren't used to my style of humor, and you looked at that title and said humility and how I achieved it, that's not a very humble title. I would agree with you. And I was trying to be somewhat humorous. I hope it came across that way. Before we jump into 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, though, I wanted to take a step back and just take a look at the book of 1 Peter as a whole. Are there any of those out here who are younger than 10 years old? 10 years old or younger? If you are 10 years old or younger, raise your hand. I have a very difficult question for you. All right, and anybody with their hands raised can answer. You can just shout it out when you know the answer. Who do you think wrote the book of 1 Peter? Peter, very good job. This is one of those books that it's not hard to identify in our minds who the author is. But I wanted to take a moment there. You notice on your outline, my first point is I want to take a moment, just step back and think about the life of Peter, who he was. Because this book of 1 Peter was written near the very end of his life. You may notice when Chad was reading that in verse 13, it mentions a city of Babylon, and that she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you these greetings. At the time that Peter lived, there was no Old Testament city of Babylon that was the enemy of the Old Testament Israelites. That had already been destroyed. So Peter's not referring to that city way up there. Peter here is talking about Rome. When using the word Babylon, he's referring to the city of Rome. Babylon stood for idolatry, everyone who was hostile towards God. That's where Peter is. Most likely, possibly, he's in some kind of house imprisonment, nearing the end of his life, knowing that he doesn't have much time left. And so he wants to take a look back and think about everything that has happened in his life, summarize that all, and pass it on to these people that he's writing to. When you think about the Apostle Peter, it's interesting to note that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, other than the man, Jesus Christ, Peter is the one who is most often talked about or remarked about. He's the most, in terms of a person, he is the one that you will most often find mentioned in the Gospels. And as you have been now thinking about the life of Peter, you have probably been thinking about those many mountains and valleys of faith and failure that characterized the life of Peter. I mean, if there's anyone in the Gospels that at times can be characterized by tremendous, just, you know, tremendous experiences that you and I will never experience the way he experienced. And then at the extreme opposite end of the spectrum, just failure. That's Peter. And in thinking about those examples, you know, that's not in the Bible to make us think negatively about Peter, but it's there to help us realize that he was a person, you know, just like you and me. He was a man. He had successes. He had failures. He depended on God. He depended on himself. You know, what were some of those successes and failures? The first one that came to my mind was walking on water. Has anyone here ever had the experience of walking on water? Probably no one here will have the experience of walking on water. And it wasn't just that experience that Peter experienced at that moment. Remember, that followed the feeding of the 5,000. So here's a great miracle where 5,000 have been fed with just a little amount of food. The disciples go out on a boat without Jesus, out in the middle of the water. A great storm comes up, so much that these strong fishermen who have been doing this for all of their life are afraid. And something comes walking across the water at them. You know, they think it may be a ghost. Jesus says to Peter, you know, come out here, come to me. Peter said to Jesus, if it's you, have me come out to you. Jesus says, come out to me. And I mean, think about the faith that it would take to step over the edge of the boat. I have fallen over the edge of a boat before down at camp, and I did not stay dry on the top of the water. I'm sure some of those fishermen had fallen over the edge of boats before, and they had never stayed dry on the top of the water. Yet there's Peter's foot, you know, one after another, able to stand on the water. That's a great mountain of faith, a great success. But just there in that mere moment, you know, what happened next? He stopped looking at Jesus. He looked at the storm around him, the waves, and he started to sink. And Jesus said to him, oh, you of little faith. You know, how can someone go from that tremendous faith to step over the edge of the boat to that being called by Jesus, oh, you of little faith, and sinking into the water? You know, that's Peter. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Jesus with three of his closest disciples up on the mount. Jesus is there then conversing with two men who have been dead for a long time. And what's Peter's response at this great experience of seeing this? It's, let's build temples for all of them so that all of them can be enshrined like Jesus. God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. He corrects Peter. You know, if you're in school and you make a mistake in school, your teacher has to correct you. That's one thing. What about having to be corrected by God? You know, hearing this voice come out of heaven correcting Peter and saying, no, you shouldn't be worshiping those other two. You should be worshiping, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Worship him. Later on, Peter is one of the first ones to recognize, you know, probably going back to that experience, who Jesus truly was. You know, this carpenter, this man that the apostles were all following, not many realized that he was the Messiah. Peter was one of the first ones to do that, and he made that declaration, you are the Messiah. And when Jesus goes on to tell them that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised again in 3 days, what does Peter say? Peter says, no, Lord, you can't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. And Jesus' reply to him is, get thee behind me, Satan. So here Peter's been rebuked by God the Father. He's been rebuked by God the Son, all the while at these moments having these great successes, these great, you know, mountains of faith, as I've been calling them. Remember his promise to Jesus that he would never fall away. Though everyone around him, Peter promised Jesus would fall away from him at the time of Jesus' persecution and death. Peter makes that claim, I will never fall away from you. And actually, the verse there in Matthew says that the other disciples promised that too. But Peter was emphatic. He was the leader in saying that. And who denied Jesus three times? Peter. And each time more emphatic than the last, leading him up to the point of leading, you know, that the rooster crowing and him realizing that that promise he had made, he had just broken. Running to the tomb. Who were the two disciples that ran to the tomb? Who were the two disciples that believed the women and ran to the tomb? It was John and Peter. Now, John was faster, so John got there first. But thinking about Peter again, what did Peter do? He ran right in. He wanted to find out, is it true? Is Jesus' body truly gone? Another picture, you know, something from Peter's life. Following that, you know, when Jesus was making his appearances to the apostles, to the disciples, Jesus had not yet appeared to Peter, it does not seem. And so Peter and some of the other apostles, the ones who fished, were in a room. And, you know, what does Peter say? Peter says, I'm going fishing. All right, here's the one that he's identified as the Messiah, dying on the cross, his body missing, you know, his body missing, not quite knowing what to do next, Peter goes fishing. And as they are fishing, how many fish do they catch that night? They don't catch any. But in the morning, far off on the distance, they see a figure standing there. And as soon as Peter recognizes that there is even the remotest possibility that it is Christ, what does he do? Again, he jumps over he has a habit of jumping off the edge of boats, I guess. He jumps over the edge of the boat and swims in as soon as he realizes that it might be the Lord. Again, there's that faith. There's knowing who Jesus is and responding positively to him. In the early church, you know, so with the apostles, with the disciples, Peter was one of the leaders. He's the one who is mentioned the most in the Gospels. In the early church, he was a leader. He was a leader there also. He and John healed a lame man, a beggar. And as a result of that, Peter had the opportunity to be imprisoned following his teaching. He was able to stand up and say to those that were holding him on trial there that he could not stop talking about Jesus. So he had gone from, you know, just a couple weeks before denying Jesus three times to now being able to say that they could not stop him talking about Jesus. Another mountain and valley is found in Acts 15 and then in Galatians 2, where in Acts 15, Peter was one of the ones who defended the fact that the gospel now goes to the Gentiles, to everyone in the world. He stood up on their behalf and said, this is no longer just a Jewish thing. To be related to God, you no longer have to come to him through the Old Testament law. You come to him through Christ. And that was a change. And he was the one of the ones, he and James were the ones that stood up and defended that is the path that the gospel is to go. But do you remember what Paul talks about in Galatians 2 happened in the city of Antioch? Peter, who knew that Gentiles were not under the law, and had been worshiping with and living with these Gentiles who did not grow up the way he grew up, but who were worshiping the same God. Peter, you know, all of a sudden, a group from Jerusalem comes who still is holding on to the law, and instead of defending what he had defended earlier, now he stops fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and he goes and fellowships with the Jews. And Peter and Paul did what he needed to do. He confronted Peter and called him a hypocrite. He said he had turned his back on the grace, he had gone back under the law, and Paul confronted him for that. So that's just some of those highlights and lowlights of Peter's life that would have been going through Peter's mind as he wrote this whole letter. A little later, as we look specifically at verses 6 and 7, we'll see that there are some of those experiences and teachings of Jesus that have to be going through Peter's mind as he teaches us. Just as Jesus taught him, he is teaching us. So he brings that into what he's trying to say. And so thinking about the life of Peter, realizing that he was a fisherman, he was a laborer like us, he's a person, he's a human, he's a sinful human We sin, we have failures, we have victories, we can depend on God as he did. He really is very much like us. So this is a letter that is written, that Peter is writing to people who are just like him. We are just like Peter. The purpose of the letter we find in chapter 5, and Chad read it for us earlier this morning, and that's down in verse 12. The purpose for the whole letter, if you were to read the whole letter from the beginning to the end, you could jump to the end, verse 12, and then go back and read from the beginning kind of through this grid of verse 12, where he writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter had two purposes in writing. He wanted to remind his readers and instruct them what the true grace of God was, and he wanted to exhort them, to encourage them, to give them the strength that they needed to stand firm in that true grace. What we see here is that even as early as around 30 years after Jesus had returned to heaven, the true grace of God must have been under attack, just as the true grace of God is today. The letter of Jude, which we won't turn to, but in the letter of Jude, Jude writes to his readers that that Jude was writing against, that there were some who were perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. So even back then, the grace of God could be twisted. It could be counterfeited. It could, people could use the same words but mean something entirely different. And so Peter wants to tell them, this is the true grace of God, and stand firm in it. And so I want to look at four passages in the book that tell us what the true grace of God is, because as we look at what the true grace of God is, it will help us understand verses 6 and 7 about what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. If grace comes from God, what does it look like, and then how does it work in our lives so that we can be related to God properly? And so the first passage, the first couple of verses that I want to look at is back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. If you have a large print Bible like I have up here, not saying anything about my age, just that I have a large print Bible, Peter only takes up two pages. Yours might take up only less. So we will be looking at a number of passages this morning, but you won't have to turn very much. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and notice what Peter has to say about the word grace. Look for that word grace and what Peter has to say about it. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And I think these three verses can be summarized as the fact that God's true grace saves. God's true grace saves. We see that right at the beginning. "Concerning this salvation, the grace that was to be yours was searched out by the prophets. It was inquired for carefully." Peter is saying that the grace of God that has come to the people that he's writing to was looked forward to from a long time ago. Prophets from a long time ago were trying to figure out who specifically the Messiah was, what exactly it was the Messiah was going to do. Now, remember, when Jesus came to the earth, there were very few people that recognized him as the true Messiah. There are very few people today who recognize Jesus as God's anointed one. But who does Peter focus our attention on when it comes to this true grace that saves? In verse 11, he points us to the sufferings of Christ. The person and work of Christ is who this true grace of God that saves. It's who Peter is focusing us on, the person of Christ. And look over at chapter 2, verse 24. He describes for us what Christ has done for us to be able to provide this salvation. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, starting in verse 22, because it actually points to his life, his perfect life, "He committed no sin, Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then this is what he did for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That is a description of salvation. And Peter says salvation is possible because of the true grace of God. Peter also describes it in chapter 3 in verse 18, where he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive to the Spirit. Here's another description of what salvation is, of what Christ had to do to accomplish salvation. In verse 18, it says, For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ, in dying on the cross, was the righteous one. We, as those who are receiving the grace of God, are the unrighteous ones. That is, the death of Jesus to accomplish our salvation was our substitution. That is the true grace of God. Any grace from God that says it can save you but does not recognize Christ as our substitute is not the true grace of God. Peter is saying the true grace of God saves. And the passage of Scripture that comes to mind, which actually came from Peter's own mouth, is Acts 4:12, when he was standing up in front of the those who had him on trial in the city of Jerusalem after he had raised that beggar. Peter's words there were, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So again, there's something from Peter's earlier life that is influencing what he has to say here in this letter. God's true grace saves. If you have never recognized that Jesus is your perfect substitute, Peter is saying, recognize that today. You have no other substitute or payment for your sins that can take away God's wrath other than Christ's death for you on the cross. God's true grace saves. But Peter doesn't just end there. If you go back to chapter 1, we'll look in verses 13 through 16 and see that God's grace continues to work in our life even after salvation. And that is, God's true grace sanctifies. God's true grace sanctifies. The progressive sanctification is the process where God is knocking those edges, those rough bits, those sins off of us and conforming us to the image of Christ, not by our strength or not by our, again, as we talked in Sunday school, not by our self-control, but by our spirit control. And God says Peter says it's God's true grace that accomplishes that sanctification. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, it is the grace that we're supposed to be focused on, and what is it that it does? Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Who is the standard when it comes to a Christian's life? This passage points us to the fact that God is that standard, holiness. Does God leave his children on their own to attain that standard? No. Verse 13 points out that it's his grace that's making it at all possible. Sanctified means to be set apart. And this idea, this theme of being set apart, again, Peter continues throughout his book. This idea of sanctification and God's grace working in us even after salvation is found throughout the book. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we're going to see that as we walk through the book, looking at this idea of sanctification, that grace affects all our relationships. Everyone that we have interaction with, grace affects that relationship. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against yourself, against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, here Peter is telling us what kind of life we are to lead as someone who has received the grace of God. It's saved us, it is sanctifying us, and we are to live as sojourners and exiles. The way we do that is abstaining from the passions of the flesh, sorry about that, which wage war against your soul. But we keep going on. Look at verses 13 through 17. This grace that affects every area of our life affects our relationship to government. God has set up human government, and grace gives us the strength to properly relate to that government. It would never tell us to disobey God. You know, if government is telling us to disobey God, grace would never tell us to obey government at that point. But grace gives us the opportunity, the ability to be able to be rightly related to government. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake, again, it's via his name, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, when we disobey the law, we should expect some kind of we should expect God some kind of punishment. God says that punishment that is coming there after us is actually sent by him, and it's put in place by him to seek to promote good in a society. And it's God's grace that sets that up, and it's God's grace that helps us be properly related to that. Go on to verse 18, where it shows servants at that time how to allow grace to affect the relationship that they would have with their masters. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. I mean, it's easy to treat a master or a boss who is good and gentle with respect, right? And it's grace that causes us to be able to do that, but Peter doesn't just end there. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's God's grace that helps us relate to those properly who are in authority over us. It's not something we have to work up on ourselves. It's something that we can depend on God for, so that we can reflect him even in our workplace. What we do for work, whether it's in the house or traveling around or in the yard, the reason that we can do that in a way that pleases God is because of him giving us the grace to be able to do it correctly. So again, grace affects even this area of our lives. It doesn't end there, though. As if that's not enough, grace continues to affect us, and we see that at the beginning of verse 3, where it talks about the relationship of husbands and wives. Two people who, again, as we looked at Peter, you know, we're all sinners. Two people now living under the same roof, God sanctifying and working on sins in both of their lives. Not that that's a personal testimony, but, you know, two people together under the same roof, working on the sins that God is sanctifying in our lives, have the opportunity to put grace into action. And Peter points that out for us at chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That is what pleases God. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Now, I did want to take a moment to stop and just say that, you know, sometimes husbands and wives have nicknames for themselves. Wives, if you're looking for a nickname for your husband, verse 6 points out a good one, all right? Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, all right? So if you feel the desire, I heard some amens from some husbands, so that's good, but I will keep going, all right? As you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It's God's grace that gives wives the ability to be able to be properly related to their husbands. But God doesn't let husbands off, or Peter, or God, doesn't let husbands off the hook. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, here's that word, of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands have the opportunity to work out the grace that God has given them when they live this way with the wife that God has provided to them. It's only God's grace working in our life that enables us to be able to do that. So we've seen that God's grace works in every area of our life. It teaches us how to be properly related to God, to abstain from those fleshly lusts that we looked at in chapter 2, to be properly related to human government, to be properly related to those that we work with and work for, to be properly related to those that we live with. But again, Peter doesn't end there. He keeps going. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. And here we see that grace is going to affect our friends, the community that we live in, the people that we come in contact with every day. And grace is not necessarily going to affect those relationships in a way that we desire. But it is going to have an effect. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. If you are a believer, this is what used to characterize your life: living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Now, this is how those who you would call your friends before you were saved might respond to you as the grace of God works through you. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they don't praise you for it. What does Peter say they're going to do to you? They're going to malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It takes the grace of God working in our lives as his children to be able to properly respond to those kind of friends. You know, friends that you had before you were saved may not respond with, hey, that's great, when you tell them that you have come to a true knowledge of God's true grace and salvation, and some of the things that you used to do, you cannot now do because we're told by God that as his children, we should not do them. Peter is telling us some of them are going to malign you, to speak evil against you. Some suffering is going to come up as a result of your new way of life. You may have noticed, as Chad was reading earlier today, that idea of suffering, you know, just in the passage that he read from 4:12 through the end of 5, suffering comes up. When at the time that Peter wrote, it does not appear that there was some kind of national, you know, persecution going on. More likely, what Peter is writing his letter as a result of is those immediate kind of relationships that have changed as a result of believers' lives being changed by the grace of God. So you know, when that happens, you know, Pastor Denny has shared the experience of his life and how many of his family and friends turned their back on him when he came to Christ. He's not the only one in here that has experienced that. Some have lost friends. Some have lost family. The readers that Peter was writing to probably were losing jobs as a result of being a believer and not being willing to do the things that they used to do. They were possibly losing houses. Again, there's that word, that sojourner or exile word. It's probably pointing out the fact that some of them have been, you know, some of them are suffering to the point where they've got to keep moving around or the suffering is going to grow. That's what the readers are going through that Peter is writing to. So God's true grace saves. God's true grace sanctifies. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, we see that God's true grace produces service. God's true grace produces service. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, so he's speaking to believers, and he's saying every believer has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, or if you think of a diamond, God's multifaceted grace. God in his grace knows what every body of believers need, every body of believers needs to be able to grow and to work with each other. And he's provided that through what? He's provided that through his grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. So if someone is speaking, someone is teaching, they're not teaching what they think. They're teaching the words that come from God. Whoever serves, you know, if you're not a teacher, you are serving in one of, you know, varied, as the word Peter uses here, one of the varied ministries. As one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, that in everything you may be glorified. That's not what it says. It says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So God's true grace produces service. God's grace affects the way that we as believers, you know, interact with each other as believers in this local body of Christ. And every one of us has received the grace that is necessary to be able to serve someone else in some way. God is saying, take that grace and put it into action. He uses the word there in verse 10 of a steward. That's not a I don't think, a super common word being used today, but when I think of the word steward, I think of someone who owned a lot of land, a lot of houses, and, you know, wasn't always in one place to take care of all his property and his buildings. And so he appointed someone as a steward, or a property manager, to take care of that property in his absence. So that steward has authority, but who does the authority come from? It comes from that landowner. That steward has all this land now that he's responsible for, but is it his? No, it's that landowner's. And it's the same thing when we think about serving other people. Our ability and strength and the opportunities we have to be able to serve other people, they're not ours. They come from God. He's given them to us, and we need to put them into action. Verse 11 points out, by the strength that God supplies. That's what it means to be a steward, to take the authority, the responsibility that's been given to you by the person who owns it, and please him with how you use it. God's true grace produces service. And then the fourth area that God's true grace applies to is found in chapter 5 and verse 10. And we see there that God's true grace sustains. God's true grace saves, it sanctifies, it produces service, and it sustains. Verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As we've read this letter, I think you've noticed that suffering in the Christian life is inevitable. Peter is promising at one point that it's coming, that because you are a child of God, it is coming. Jesus said the same thing earlier, all who follow me will suffer persecution. Some that Peter is writing to, some of the readers that Peter is writing to are experiencing that suffering. And Peter is giving them the confidence they need to be able to bear up under that suffering. That confidence doesn't come from their strength. That confidence doesn't come from their wisdom in figuring out how to get out from under this suffering. The confidence that Peter gives them comes from the grace that God provides, God's true grace. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So these are the ways in which God's true grace works in the lives of his children. And it always works, okay? It's never going to leave his children ashamed. God's true grace is powerful, and it always works. And so that brings us to chapter 5. And as we were reading through chapter 5 earlier, I don't know if it caused a question in your mind, but it did in mine. Why at the beginning of chapter 5 does he kind of start discussing, you know, church government? You know, what does suffering and God's true grace have to do with, you know, with church government? You know, he starts off verse 5 saying, "I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So he has instruction for elders. He has instructions for those who aren't elders, that they are to be subject to the elders. And then he says, "Clothe all of yourself with humility toward one another." As I thought about this passage, you know, I thought about a pressure pot. When we lived in Michigan, we had a friend from Hungary, and he had this, I called it his magic pot. It was some kind of a magic pressure pot. It's not magic, but it was some kind of a pressure pot that he would throw all types of foods in, and it would cook, and he'd take it out, and it would taste great, even things that I wouldn't normally eat, but it tasted good, all right? Think of a pressure pot. What if you think, you know, think about something that's under pressure, constantly under pressure, and that pressure is building? What if there's no relief valve? What's going to happen? Pow. Things are going to blow up. All right. I don't know if you've ever had a tire blow up on you while you were driving in a car, but it's loud. There was one time I was riding a bike and I was going up a hill, and as the wheel was going around and around, I noticed a rubbing on the brakes, and I had never seen it before, but there's just this giant bubble in the bike tire just growing and growing and growing, and all of a sudden what happened? Pow, it just blew up. Thinking about a local body and these elders that he's addressing, the youngers that he's addressing, all of you to be humble with each other. What can happen in a local body when there are pressures that just keep building and building and building and there's no relief valve? Just like with a tire, just with like a pressure pot that has no relief, there can be explosions. And the thing that keeps that from happening, Peter points out in chapter 5, verse 5, is humility. He says, "Clothe all of yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." A few thoughts about humility. One writer wrote, "Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly." I don't know if you like to work on cars, but even if you don't like to work on cars and change your own oil, if you own a car, at some point you've taken it somewhere to replace the oil, what happens if the oil runs out? You're in trouble. And so the picture that this writer is painting for us is that humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. And again, it's grace that affects every situation we're in. And grace produces humility, not pride. Another writer point out that this term is not an attitude of like self-disparagement or I'm seeking to put myself down. It's rather a willingness to assume a lowly position. Think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Washing feet was a task that servants were supposed to do. Remember, Peter was in the room at that time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Perhaps it was that illustration that was going through his mind as he wrote these words, where he says, "Clothe all of yourselves with humility." So humility is a willingness to assume a lowly position to serve others. It is the opposite of self-exaltation, which is the very essence of sin. Humility is not self. Humility is serving others. You've probably heard the saying, there's no I in team. Okay, that is, for a successful team, for a sports team to be successful, there is no I. As someone wisely once commented, there is a me, however, so that definition doesn't quite work. There is an I in humility, but that's not the point. The point is, in the meaning and the definition of the word humility, there is no I. Another interesting note that I picked up about humility, at least it was interesting to me, is that from a historical perspective, the very word, humility, is a fruit of the gospel. No Greek writer used it before the Christian era, and none used it apart from the influence of Christian writers after the Christian era. The word humility came about because of God's grace, because of the picture of Christ, who is God, kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet. That word humility all goes back to God and the grace that he provides. And so that brings us to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. You see there that at the end of verse 5, I don't know if your Bible is written in paragraphs, but in mine, verse 6 does start a new paragraph, because I believe Peter has now taken that idea of humility and how it is that we're to be related to each other in the body of Christ. And now he wants to turn and get us to think about that word humility in our relationship to God himself. In our relationship to God himself. And he says there, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Here in verse 6, immediately we're faced with a command. He says, humble yourselves. It's not something that Peter says you can think about doing. It's not something that Peter says you have the option of doing. It is a command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, what does that look like? How do I know that I am humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, and how am I able to actually even do it? Peter answers those kind of questions. As we read verse 6, and we saw there, what we saw there, I think all of verse 6 recalls again in Peter's mind, things that Peter heard Jesus say in person back in the Gospels. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he will exalt you. One example of that is when Jesus was talking about the scribes and Pharisees who love to sit in places of honor. They love to be called teachers. They love to have the people look up to them. But even in that seat of honor, Jesus said, they were putting burdens on the people that they themselves would not even lift their fingers to help the people lift. After he points them out, Jesus says, the greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That sounds a lot like verse 6. That's not the only place that Peter would have come across that teaching. In Luke 14, we have the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus is giving us the picture of two kinds of people. The first one that Jesus talks about is the one who comes to a wedding feast and sees an open seat close to the host. You know, maybe the father of the bride, the father of the groom, and immediately jumps up and takes that seat of honor. A little bit later on, the host comes along and say, hey, I've got someone here who's a little more important than you. Go sit in that place down there, that less important seat. In that parable, Jesus says, you should instead be like the person who, when he sees the open seat far away from the host, take that less important seat, so that when the host comes, he can take you and he can exalt you. That is, it is the opposite of humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. And what Jesus says there in Luke 14:11 is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in Luke 18, there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee stood up and said, I am glad that I am not like these other people. They are, you know, there's the extortioners, the unjust, or even like this tax collector. I am glad that I am not like them. How did the tax collector respond to God? He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus ended that parable with the same sentence. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The end of verse 16 points out the fact, the end of verse 6 points out the fact that God at the proper time will exalt us. But before we get there, we need to consider this phrase, the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And I think that Peter, by using this phrase, is pointing out, you know, a fact that we all know and a fact that we're reminded of at all times, and that is that God is sovereign. God's mighty hand to someone like Peter would have called to mind all the miracles that God did in getting the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. If you think about all those plagues, all those miracles, it wasn't just that, it was also the provision for his people in the wilderness. God's hand was mighty. God's hand is sovereign. And it's sometimes easy to think about that fact from a historical perspective, looking at the Old Testament Israelites and saying, wow, God really was strong. You know, look what he did with the plagues. God really was strong. He made water come out of a rock. But it's hard to think about God's sovereignty and what it means in our lives when we're suffering for his sake. You know, when we're trying to obey him, when we are trying to rest on his grace and do what's right, and the suffering, the difficulty, the pressure is still there, when we're trying to do the right thing, it's difficult to think biblically and correctly about the sovereignty of God. But what Peter is pointing out is that God is sovereign. God wants you exactly in the situation that you're in. And, you know, a lot of times the situations that we're in, I mean, ultimately are our fault. We've done something wrong. We've placed ourselves into that situation. But even in that, Peter is reminding us, you didn't get there on your own. God wanted that to happen to you. You know, we have in the Bible that the two truths, we are responsible, but God is sovereign. They are two truths. And in the situations that we find ourselves, Peter is saying, God has put you there. God has put you there. His mighty hand is on you. One writer put it that it is an expression of God's irresistible actions in all of human affairs. There's nothing that goes on in anyone's life that can resist the mighty hand of God. And when you think about the hand of God, the other idea that comes to mind that would have been going through Peter's, probably would have been going through Peter's mind, is everything in the Gospels that talks about God as a loving father. You know, think about the passages where God says, you don't have to worry about clothes. You don't have to worry about food. I, as your father, will take care of that for you. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he will exalt you. What Peter's commanding is not just a passive resignation, you know, kind of just a whatever will be, you know, well, that's what's going to happen. Rather, think about the fact that you are in God's care. That's what's reflected at the end of verse 7, where he says, because he cares for you. Don't think of it as under God's thumb, which some who don't understand God as a loving father may look at a difficult situation that you're in and have that idea come to mind. It's not under God's thumb. It's in his care. The end of verse 6 says that at the proper time, God will exalt you. God's grace, again, enables us to be able to respond to the difficulties and the pressures of life in a way that pleases him. And the way that pleases God is patiently waiting on him exalting you. You know, the opposite of humility is pride. And then if we find ourselves in a situation where pressure is building, it might be easy to be able to say something like, I wish I could fix this. Or if I was in charge, this wouldn't have happened. Ultimately, if we find ourselves saying something like that, who is it that we're speaking against? Peter's pointing out in verse 6, you're speaking against God. So in looking ahead, in holding on to the promise that God is giving us here, he is promising us that he will lift us up. The word exalt means to lift up or to raise high, and Peter is here giving us the promise that this command rests on. How is submission to God's will possible? It's possible because God has promised that at the proper time, he will exalt you. Notice that this promise doesn't tell us when the suffering will stop. It doesn't even guarantee us that we will know that it will stop. You know, in the book of 1 Peter, there is another theme of the end times that is looking forward to the hope that is coming when Jesus returns. What Peter is most likely saying here is that there is a very real possibility that the sufferings that you're experiencing right now will go on until Jesus comes back for you. But at that point, he will lift you up. You will be exalted. There will be relief. This is a promise of relief, but it also comes along with a command to trust God's timing. Usually in our lives, we have, you know, a timeline of events that we want to happen, whether it's just a couple hours on a Saturday afternoon where we're getting some errands done, or whether it's a couple months or years of our life, we have a timeline that we're trying to follow. Peter says here, that timeline, if it gets broken up, God is sovereign, and he will exalt you. Rest in that. So God is controlling the present. God will lift you up in the future. That's how we have the ability to be able to be properly related to God. How do I know if I am humbling myself under the hand of God? Verse 7 answers that question. It says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What is casting all your anxieties on him? What's a one-word synonym for that? It's prayer. So if I were to ask Peter, all right, you've told me to humble myself under God's hand. You've told me to wait on his timing, to hold on to that promise that he will exalt me. How do I know that I'm being humble? Peter would answer, how much do you pray? How much do you pray? Depending on your translation, there may be a period at the end of verse 6, like that's the end of a sentence, and now we've moved on to verse 7, and that it's a new sentence, a new thought. But that's not the way Peter wrote it. The word casting there actually modifies the word humble yourself. So you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting all your anxieties on him. The word casting means to throw off, to load on. I don't carry around bags of grain at all. I guess I carry around bags of dog food. You know, if I'm going to cast off a bag of dog food off my shoulder, I'm going to take it off. I'm going to throw it onto something. In my job, I find myself sometimes carrying around mattresses, you know, many other heavy things. You know, you put that, you're not supposed to put it on your shoulder, but sometimes I do. You cast it off, you throw it off. You find something else to put it on. Who is it that we're supposed to put our anxieties on? It says, on him, on God. We will never put a care or an anxiety on God and find that he is not strong enough to be able to hold it up. You know, think about a 40-pound bag of dog food and going to set that on a chair with a weak leg or something like that. What's going to happen? The chair is going to fall. And obviously, God is not like that chair. When we cast our burdens on him, when we throw them on him, he will never break apart. He will never say to us, that's enough. I can't handle anything else. Don't bring it to me. God says, bring it all to me. Remember, the mighty hand of God is what Peter referred to in verse 6. So he's talking about this mighty hand of God. Yes, that it has put us in the position that we are in some kind of possible suffering, but even in that kind of suffering position, God's mighty hand is there to take from us all of these anxieties and cares that build up pressure and frustration in our life. God says, give it to me. Talk to me. Tell me about it. Ask me for my help. My mighty hand is there. Sometimes prayer is not our first response to the pressures of life that God puts us in. It's just not. I mean, in my life, the thought is sometimes there, what am I going to do to fix this? Or, I'm strong enough to fix this, I can do that. Peter is saying here, no, you're not. Take those cares, take those anxieties, and place them onto God. In verse 7, it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That word that is translated anxieties actually is related to the word cares. So some translations say, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. The reason that we are able to go to God in prayer is because he cares. He is compassionate. He is a loving God. We've sung about all these things this morning, but in the times of difficulty and suffering, it's not always easy to remember. And in thinking about this care of God for his children, you know, Peter doesn't say that you have to do anything to stir up God's compassion. You don't have to do anything to make God care for you. It's just who he is. That's God. God cares. Peter just says, pray. Because God cares about you, that's who God is. And so when we think about what kind of relationship we are to have with God, Peter calls it a humble one. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How is it that we're able to do that? We're able to hold on to the promise that God at the proper time will exalt you. How do I know if I'm humbling myself under the mighty hand of God? Peter says, how much do you pray? Why should I pray to God? The end of verse 7 says, because he cares for you. As God's child, God cares for you. And so as we leave this morning, I think Peter wants us to think about how much do we pray? How much do we trust God? That the situation that we find ourselves in the situations that we are in on a daily basis, we are in because God wants us there. And that prayer should be the first response to any kind of situation. You know, we're also told to, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Thanks is a kind of prayer. It's not easy, but it's by God's grace that we're able to do that. And so as we think about Peter, we think about this fisherman turned apostle, someone who has mountains of faith, valleys of failure. He's writing to pass on the true grace that came from Jesus to us. In taking that true grace from him, we realize that God's true grace sustains us, and we are properly related to God when we are humble, and we recognize God as God and us as his servants. Let's pray. Father, I praise you this morning that you will never run out of power. I also praise you that you will never run out of compassion. Your fatherly care for your children is who you are. It characterizes everything that you do for us. Sometimes that's providing more than we need, and sometimes that's providing less than what we think we need. But as we consider your mighty hand, help us to rest in the fact that what we have is what you want us to have, and what we are experiencing is what you want us to experience. Thank you for the grace that allows us as your children to respond obediently to you in situations like these. Please allow the truth of your word to sanctify us this week, to draw us closer to Christ and closer to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.